Let's find our seats then and begin this morning. Make your way. We are in the Old Testament in 2 Samuel chapter 19. We are coming to the close of the story of David and his kingdom reign. So, have you got all these names and memorized and figured out who these people are? You've been doing that during the week, right? Going back through there and figuring out who all these people are. Now, Absalom is easy, son of David, bad guy now. What about Abishai? Who's Abishai? Who's Abishai's brother? Joab. And they are the sons of Zeruiah. And who's their uncle? Oh, man, there needs to be a quiz here or something. Some cheat sheets. There you go. Open book. Their uncle is King David. Maybe you've heard of him. Who's the cousin of Joab and Abishai? That is true. However, Amasa, the captain of Absalom's army that just went to kill David, is their cousin. And how about Ahithophel? Remember him? Ahithophel was Bathsheba's grandpa and was Absalom's advisor. Was David's advisor, but now that someone wants to kill David, wants to help that one that wants to kill David. In fact, this is the guy whose counsel was like hearing from God himself. And so he says, let me have 12,000 men. I'll take these 12,000 men. We'll kill David. The other ones we won't even have to hurt. They'll run off. Everything will be cool. And Absalom decided to listen to David's advisor, Hushai, instead. And Absalom would have won, barring a miracle from God. Absalom would have won. He would have dominated. He would have killed David, and it would have been over with if he had just done what Ahithophel had said. But, now Absalom is dead. Instead, and now it's time for the return of the king. Now, how will this return come? Will it be with sword drawn? Is this going to be a time of vengeance for David? Or a hand open with mercy for those who have betrayed him? Or is it just a heart full of mourning that he has? Because that's how we left him, remember? The end of chapter 18, he was mourning for his son Absalom. Let's pick it up in chapter 19. Then it was told Joab, behold, the king is weeping and mourns for Absalom. The victory that day was turned to mourning for all the people. For the people heard it said that day, the king is grieved for his son. So the people went by stealth into the city that day, as people who are humiliated steal away when they flee in battle. The king covered his face and cried out with a loud voice, oh, my son Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son, my son. Then Joab came into the house to the king and said, today you have covered with shame the faces of all your servants who today have saved your life and the lives of your sons and daughters and the lives of your wives and the lives of your concubines by loving those who hate you and by hating those who love you. For you have shown today that princes and servants are nothing to you. For I know this day that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased. Now therefore arise, go out and speak kindly to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you do not go out, surely not a man will pass the night with you. And this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now. Now Joab is a tactician in the field of battle. But clearly that's where his tact ends. This is not the first time that he has spoken back to the king, nor the first time that he has defied him. But where others are talking behind David's back, Joab has the courage of his conviction. He goes and he speaks right to his face. Look, this is how it is. You're wrong. Someone needs to tell you that you're wrong. Joab goes head to head with him. And as scripture tells us, true are the words of the wounds, rather, of a friend. True are the wounds of a friend. When our friends come and they will tell us the truth, it hurts, man. But those wounds will heal. Apparently, Joab is not aware of the 11th commandment, the one that seems to supersede all the rest of them. Thou shalt not offend. Isn't that how it is now? For we can't offend. Don't offend me. Anyway, but he did. Of course, Joab is the one that accidentally stuck the three spears in Absalom's heart, right? It had to have been an accident because David said, "Don't harm my son Absalom." So he just accidentally stuck those three spears in his heart while he was hanging by his hair from the oak tree. Yeah. I'm not sure that gentle has ever been used to describe Joab, and it certainly won't be today. But he does have a point, doesn't he? Now, David is mourning the death of his son. Is Joab, and therefore Scripture, is it telling us that mourning has no value? That there's no place for mourning? Not at all. We see throughout Scripture that mourning is important, it is essential. We even see it with Jesus when he weeps at the tomb of Lazarus. We know that mourning has its time, has its place with this. But for these people here, for this time now, it's not the time. Do you remember that the son that Bathsheba conceived with David, that child got ill and died? Did David mourn for that child the way that he's mourning for this one that was trying to kill him? Not at all. It says that he fasted and that he prayed and that he wept for this son until that son did finally die. And then he arose and he put on his regular clothing and washed his face and all that. But with that son, David had the hope of seeing him again. Does David have the hope of seeing Absalom again? Because not only did he reject him as king, he rejected God as king as well. Well, the issue here is that there are many people, I mean thousands of people, who have come to David's defense. Absalom comes into Jerusalem, David and his family and everybody leaves Jerusalem, and a lot of people rally around David, not only to fight for him in battle, but also bringing him sustenance, taking care of him with those other things, defying the new king, Absalom, in order to do these things, to bring the necessities to David and to his family. They've won this war. They've won this battle, and therefore there should be a victory. There should be rejoicing going on with this. There should be camaraderie and telling stories about how victorious they and God were in this. This is an awesome moment in history, and you're a part of it. But the king that you defended is weeping instead of rejoicing. He is weeping because the one that is dead is the one that is dead and not you. Do you feel unappreciated yet? And that's what Joab is telling him about. Servants and princes alike, Joab says. So apparently even David's other sons are feeling like Absalom was the one that was loved, and you don't love us. It's a bad place for David to be in. And Joab comes and corrects him. This is far worse than even the military personnel returning home from Vietnam without parades, without thanks, without recognition of bravery. You know, shame on us as a country for that. But shame on David for making these people feel like they're sneaking away in humiliation as if they had lost the war, disregarding their sacrifice, disregarding their suffering, disregarding everything that they've done for him. He feels sorry for himself. Joab says, if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased. And I don't know if it's an observation or a threat, but he says, if you don't do something about it, there isn't going to be with you one person at the end of this night. There is definitely a time for mourning. This is not it. This is a time for recognizing what God has done and what these people have done. So verse 8 says, So the king arose and sat at the gate. When they told all the people, saying, "Behold, the king is sitting at the gate," then all the people came before the king. They presented themselves before the king and rejoiced together. The king is strong. He is in control, and he is in command. And it's the confidence that the people needed at that time to go forward. So Absalom is dead. Who's king in Israel? Well, David's gone. I mean, yeah, we know that David is always king. And history records him always as king, but there is nobody in the office right now fulfilling that. And the people who are with him begin to establish him coming back and being the king, returning from exile and being the king again. And it's one of the reasons why Joab's words were so important. You need these people if you're ever going to return to be the king. Now, keep in mind that the verses, the numbers and things in Scripture, they're not inspired of God. They're helpful. I'm glad that they're there. But sometimes, like now, if you're reading in your own Bible, you notice that I cut off before the end of the verse. Okay, because part of this next verse should have been with the next one. So let's continue reading, ending verse 8 and then continuing on. It says, "Now Israel had fled, each to his tent. All the people were quarreling throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'The king delivered us from the hand of our enemies and saved us from the hand of the Philistines. But now he has fled out of the land from Absalom. However, Absalom, whom we anointed over us, has died in battle. Now then, why are you silent about bringing the king back?'" Now, there's confusing stuff in this. I mean, it's confusing enough, right? We're just trying to keep all the names together. But here he's talking about Israel. Well, isn't David Israel? When we talk about King David, aren't we talking about Israel? Well, no, because Israel backed Absalom. Remember, the 10 tribes of Israel, they were backing Absalom in this. Judah, which is David's tribe, backed him, but the rest of them were wanting him dead and taking over with Absalom. And so now we're trying to figure out what they're going to do. They've got to have a king. Can they save face by bringing David back? Can they save their neck if they bring David back? If David comes back, isn't he going to kill us all? Because we're the ones that rebelled against him. We were treasonous against him. But can we save our nation without him? David's been everything that we've ever wanted in a king. He delivered us from our enemies. He delivered us from the Philistines. And now, are we willing to obey him? Are we willing to submit to King David? Are we willing to say, "We were wrong. Will you be king?" So it appears that God is drawing their hearts back to the king, drawing their hearts back to a place of recognizing who he is. Now, what will the king's heart be for them? Will he be ready to bring about justice, to bring about vengeance, or will he bring mercy? Verse 11, "Then King David sent to Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, saying, 'Speak to the elders of Judah, saying, why are you the last to bring the king back to his house, since the word of all Israel has come to the king, even to his house? You are my brothers. You are my bone and my flesh. Why then should you be the last to bring back the king? Say to Amasa, are you not my bone and my flesh? May God do so to me and more also, if you will not be commander of the army before me continually in the place of Joab.' Thus he turned the hearts of all the men of Judah as one man, so that they sent word to the king, saying, 'Return, you and all your servants.' The king then returned and came as far as the Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal in order to meet the king and bring the king across the Jordan." The king reaches out with a heart of restoration, even to the man who was the commander of the army that was trying to kill David, reaches out to him and says, "Amasa, you are my bone, you are my flesh, you're my nephew. I want you to be the commander over all of my army." Now wait a minute. Joab just led this army, this rabble, this few thousand men against all of Israel, and Joab won the victory here. And now you're saying, Joab, not anymore. I want this loser general to be general over my army. What in the world is David thinking here? Well, there's a couple of things. First of all, remember that not only is he his nephew, but the issue with Joab is that he killed Absalom, defied him, and everybody knew the order. And he absolutely defied the king and killed Absalom. Now he's being demoted in the presence of all of these people because he did that. So besides that, there's the fact that Amasa has been general over this army. And as this general, maybe he would be more likely to be a good leader for them rather than Joab, who's been trying to kill them all this time. So Zadok and Abiathar have been with David this whole time. And so he says, go to the people and ask him what's going on here. Why are you guys the last? You're my family. You're my tribe. Why are you the last one to bring me back here? Well, chances are most of them, if not all of them, have been supporting Absalom. When Absalom was in Jerusalem, these were his friends. These were his allies. Now, if King David comes back, are they not in danger? Well, perhaps they should be. But as David begins his journey back, he brings his whole entourage. He's bringing thousands of people with him. And it's like a parade. And the people who come out to see this parade are going to be good guys and bad guys as they come to greet him as he's coming. One of them, you may remember from last week, his name is Shimei. Remember him? He's the one that was running alongside of him, throwing rocks, throwing dust at the king, and cursing at him. As we're going to see him and other worthless fellows come and talk to him. He was telling David that David was a worthless fellow and that he was being punished for the bloodshed that he took the kingdom from the tribe of Benjamin and from Saul. Let's pick it up in verse 16. Then Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, who was from Bahurim, hurried and came down with the men of Judah to meet King David. There were 1,000 men of Benjamin with him, with Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, and his 15 sons and his 20 servants with him. And they rushed to the Jordan before the king. Then they kept crossing the ford to bring over the king's household and to do what was good in his sight. And Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king as he was about to cross the Jordan. So he said to the king, "Let not my lord consider me guilty, nor remember what your servant did wrong on the day when my lord the king came out from Jerusalem, so that the king would take it to heart. For your servant knows that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I have come today, the first of all the house of Joseph, to go down to meet my lord the king." But Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said to the king, "Should not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed?" David then said, "What have I to do with you, O sons of Zeruiah, that you should this day be an adversary to me? Should any man be put to death in Israel today? For do I not know that I am king over Israel today?" The king said to Shimei, "That deed..." See, the problem is, I see the name, and the name that comes to mind that I have to blot out before I can say this name is Schmeagle. So you can understand why I can't get the right name out. So the Lord said to Schmeagle, "You shall not die." Thus the king swore to him. And, you know, if I hadn't named it Return of the King, I might not have this problem. But... where am I? Anyway, so Shimei, man, he must have had some serious guts to come down here. He's been throwing rocks. He's been saying names. Now he comes, and he's the first one from Benjamin. And he comes, and he says, "Look, I was wrong. Man, I have sinned against you. I know it. I get it. But don't count me guilty. Don't count it against me. Don't hold it against me because... I don't know why Just don't do it. Have mercy on me. And notice the reason that David was able to do that. He says to Abishai, look, don't I know that I'm the king of Israel today? I can do this because I know who I am. And there are a lot of times when we are called upon by God to forgive people. And people say, don't you dare forgive that person. Look, remember what they did to you. But God would say to us, don't you know who you are? Don't you know that you're sons of the king? Don't you know that you can afford to forgive them because God has forgiven us? It can be difficult, but that's where it comes from. If we're not forgiving people, perhaps we forget who we are. It also says that Ziba was there. Remember Ziba? He's the servant of Saul, who was the servant then of Mephibosheth. And he came and he said, hey, Mephibosheth is still back in Jerusalem, and he's there bragging, saying that God is going to return the kingdom of Saul to me, because he's the grandson of Saul. So he stayed back there, but I'm blessing you, David. I'm bringing you these donkeys. I'm bringing you all this food. I'm bringing you all these different things. But Mephibosheth, he hates you. Verse 24. Then Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king, and he had neither cared for his feet, nor trimmed his mustache, nor washed his clothes from the day that the king departed until the day he came home in peace. It was when he came from Jerusalem to meet the king that the king said to him, why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth? So he answered, oh, my lord, the king, my servant deceived me. For your servant said, I will saddle my donkey for myself that I may ride on it and go with the king, because your servant is lame. Moreover, he has slandered your servant to my lord the king, but my lord the king is like the angel of God. Therefore, do what is good in your sight. For all my father's household was nothing but dead men before my lord the king, yet you set your servant among those who ate at your own table. What right do I have yet that I should complain any more to the king? So the king said to him, why do you still speak of your affairs? I have decided. You and Ziba shall divide the land. Mephibosheth said to the king, let him even take it all, since my lord the king has come safely to his own house. David had given all of Mephibosheth's stuff to Ziba, because Ziba had told him that Mephibosheth was not being true to him. Mephibosheth, remember Jonathan's son, who had been carried by the nurse, the nanny, when Jonathan had been killed, went running off to save his life, but they tripped, they fell, both his legs were broken. David brought him into his own house, and it appeared as if Mephibosheth had returned that with saying, no, David's gone, now the kingdom belongs to me, something that he apparently, supposedly, had wanted all along. And now Mephibosheth comes along, he says, look, I don't care about the stuff. I care about you. Even if I have none of the stuff, you being back at home, that's the thing that brings the joy to my heart. Now, who's telling the truth here? Ziba or Mephibosheth? I'm not sure David understands. I'm not sure he knows. So he just gives the land between the two of them, splits it between the two of them. But it appears that Mephibosheth is telling the truth, because it says that he didn't wash his clothes, he didn't trim his mustache, and he didn't take care of his feet the whole time that David was gone. That's not something you can do last minute to make it look like that. But anyway. And it actually in verse 24, did you notice that it says that he was the son of Saul? Mephibosheth is the son of Saul, but he was the son of Jonathan. Is the Bible wrong here? Well, yes, he's the son of Jonathan. No, the Bible isn't wrong. When the Bible talks about being the son of, it is the male relative of to several generations. So being called the son of Saul means that he is in line to the throne. He could have been on the throne of Saul, his grandfather. We look at this and we see the son of David. Who is the son of David? Who is the greater son of David? Jesus. Okay, David did not conceive, did not sire Jesus. It just came through it. So the son of can be confusing for us Westerners. The people who wrote this and the people who are still in the land there, they get it. And it's not confusing to them. But it messes with us with all genealogies and all sorts of things as well. There's another guy that helped out David as he was entering into the land. He crossed over into over the Jordan, and a guy came to help him. His name was Barzillai the Gileadite. And this is the guy that came and supplied he and his family with food and shelter and all the stuff that they had need of. We see him now in verse 31. Now, Barzillai the Gileadite had come down from Rogelim, and he went on to the Jordan with the king to escort him over the Jordan. Now, Barzillai was very old, being 80 years old, and he had sustained the king while he stayed at Mahanaim, for he was a very great man. The king said to Barzillai, "You cross over with me, and I will sustain you in Jerusalem with me." But Barzillai said to the king, "How long have I yet to live that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem? I am now 80 years old. Can I distinguish between good and bad? Or can your servant taste what I eat or what I drink? Or can I hear any more the voice of singing men and women? Why then should your servant be an added burden to my lord the king? Your servant would merely cross over the Jordan with the king. Why should the king compensate me with this reward? Please, let your servant return that I may die in my own city near the grave of my father and my mother. However, here is your servant Chimham. Let him cross over with my lord the king and do for him what is good in your sight." The king answered, "Chimham shall cross over with me, and I will do for him what is good in your sight, and whatever you require of me I will do for you." And the people crossed over the Jordan, and the king crossed too. The king then kissed Barzillai and blessed him, and returned to his place. Wouldn't it be a great honor to be a part of the king's household? But he says, "I'm too old to even enjoy it. I would be of no value to you. There's nothing that would really good for me, but here's my son or my grandson or whoever he may be instead." How cool would that be? But have you noticed here that of the people who are coming to speak to David, about half of them are good people and half of them are weasels just trying to save their own necks, trying to get in his good graces? Pick it up in verse 40 and see it continue. "Now the king went on to Gilgal, and Chimham went on with him. And all the people of Judah and also half the people of Israel accompanied the king. And behold, all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, 'Why had our brothers, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king and his household and all David's men with him over the Jordan?' Then all the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, 'Because the king is a close relative to us. Why then are you angry about this matter? Have we eaten at all at the king's expense, or has anything been taken for us?' But the men of Israel answered the men of Judah and said, 'We have 10 parts in the king. Therefore, we also have more claim on David than you. Why then did you treat us with contempt? Was it not our advice to bring back our king?' Yet the words of the men of Judah were harsher than the words of the men of Israel." It says that all of Judah and half of Israel, but these other men from Israel come up and say, "You owe us an apology. You wronged us because you did this without us." It's like, well, man, you got the invitation. You knew what was going on. You had the opportunity for this. Why are you mad at us just because we brought him over? You could have been here. You can be here now as he makes his way up to Jerusalem. Methink they doth protest too much. I think they're just trying to save some face with this. And so while hero and weasel alike are trying to establish position, they're trying to make themselves known to the king and on his good graces, trying to pretend to be on David's side. There's one guy who doesn't pretend at all anymore to be on David's side. Chapter 20. "Now a worthless fellow happened to be there whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite. And he blew the trumpet and said, We have no portion in David, nor do we have inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel. So all the men of Israel withdrew from following David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah remained steadfast to their king from the Jordan even to Jerusalem. So part of the key for this is, again, it says that he's a Benjamite. And being a Benjamite is the same family as with Saul. And so, like a lot of them, they didn't think that the kingdom should ever leave their tribe of Benjamin to go to some other tribe. And so he's not a big fan of David at this place. So could a kinder, gentler answer from Judah have helped with this situation at all? Or was it inevitable that there is going to be this conflict? Anyway, so David gets to Jerusalem and is king, but the army of Israel follows after and joins Sheba, except for that part that Amasa was commander of, or it kind of gets fuzzy with this, but we need to do a little bit of business before we go on to that. Verse 3 says, then David came to his house at Jerusalem, and the king took the 10 women, the concubines whom he had left to keep the house, and placed them under guard and provided them with sustenance. But he did not go into them, so they were shut up until the day of their death, living as widows. And I personally find it extremely sad that these women, who are completely innocent, they're shamed and they're banished because of Absalom's sin with them. Because they belong to David, it's not like they can just go out and find some husband to love them, because it would be akin to treason for anyone else to be with them. Just like Solomon is going to express in the book of 1 Kings. Because Absalom defiled them, David can no longer go into them, and they are banished. They're just like widows until the day of their death. And it's good that he provided for them, gave them security, and gave them sustenance, but that's it. Verse 4, then the king said to Amasa, call out the men of Judah for me within 3 days, and be present here yourself. So Amasa went to call out the men of Judah, but he delayed longer than the set time which he had appointed him. And David said to Abishai, now Sheba the son of Bichri will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him, so that he does not find for himself fortified cities and escape from our sight. So Joab's men went out after him, along with the Cherethites and the Pelethites and all the mighty men. And they went out from Jerusalem to pursue Sheba the son of Bichri. When they were at a large stone which is in Gibeon, Amasa came to meet them. Now Joab was dressed in his military attire, and over it was a belt with a sword in its sheath fastened at his waist. And he went forward. As he went forward, it fell out. Joab said to Amasa, is it well with you, my brother? And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa was not on guard against the sword which was in Joab's hand, so he struck him in the belly with it and poured out his inward parts on the ground. And he did not strike him again, and he died. Then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri. Now there stood by him one of Joab's young men and said, whoever favors Joab and whoever is for the king, let him follow Joab. But Amasa lay wallowing in his blood in the middle of the highway. And when the man saw that all the people stood still, he removed Amasa from the highway into the field and threw a garment over him when he saw that everyone who came by him stood still. So, wow, yeah, Joab not being gentle again. Amasa was captain over the army of Israel, but they ran off with Sheba. So David commands that he raise an army, all the army of Judah, and go and fight them. This means traveling to the different cities around there, blowing the trumpet, getting people, getting the army together, and then being back here. He says, bring him back here, and you be here at that point too. And so he has disobeyed the king at this point. Why? Is there a reason behind it? Is he just not good with schedules? What is the issue that he has with this? And so he arrives late here at Gibeon, and Joab goes to give him the traditional greeting of a kiss. Well, he's wearing his sword, and it's kind of sketchy. You're not sure exactly what happened, happens with this. He either comes forward and the sword just falls out onto the ground. He, oh, clumsy me, you know. First time I've had a sword. And he goes over and he picks up with his left hand and as he grabs his beard to kiss him. And he guts him. He slices him with this. Now, he either did that or he just was, as he was walking forward, kind of lifted up his sheath so that it would slide out and he pulls it out and then he stabs him. One way or another, he purposefully cut this guy through the guts, let him spill out all over the place here on the road. And then it says he let him suffer. He did it so that it would hurt. And then he continued to let it hurt. It says he did not strike him again. He slices him so that his guts pour out all over the road. And so in a matter of seconds, Joab goes from being just a soldier and becomes a weapon of a mass of destruction. Wait for the secondary laugh. You know, I was always friendlier to my cousins than this and never had any big problems with that. So the rest of the army is coming by, and they see Amasa laying on the ground. He's still wallowing. He's still alive, and he's wallowing around, and his guts are spilling out all over the ground there. And they come trying to figure out what's going on, wondering what's going on. So clearly Amasa becomes a gutless wonder. And the whole army sees it. What? Now, the question is, why did Joab do this? Why did Joab come and kill him and do it in a way where everybody sees it and leaves him in all this pain? Is it for the same reason that he did it with Abner way back when? Remember Abner several, way long time ago, like 2 Samuel 2 or something, where Abner, who was the commander of Saul's army, came and after Saul is dead, Abner comes and he raises up Ishbosheth, who is Saul's son, to be king. But he finds out that he's a weasel and a wimp and stuff, and he says, never mind, I'm going to make a treaty with David and make David the king because that's what God said anyway. So I'm going to go make this peace. Well, Abner came and did all this, but Abner had also killed Abishai and Joab's brother, Asahel, back when Asahel would not leave him alone. Abner said, stop following me. But he wouldn't stop. And so Abner ended up killing him. Well, Joab killed Abner out of vengeance for that. So is Joab now killing Amasa? Need a scorecard or something with this. Killing Amasa now just out of vengeance, just because he got his job? Or is he thinking that he's not a good leader anyway because half of his army or more went and are traitors now? Not sure what the detail is with it, but we see that he is doing this. Now, he may also have killed him because Amasa was late, disrespecting the king. Yeah, possibly even had orders from the king to kill him, but probably not. My thought, because I look at these different things like I would a TV show or a movie or something. Where's the story behind all of this? Did he miss the time he was supposed to be there because he traveled further than he was supposed to travel? And in traveling further than he was supposed to travel, who did he meet with? And were they enemies of David rather than friends of David? Don't really know what the truth is for it. It's just something that makes me wonder. Let's pick it up in verse 13. As soon as he was removed from the highway, all the men passed on after Joab to pursue Sheba the son of Bichri. Now he went through all the tribes of Israel to Abel, even Beth Maacah and all the Berites. And they were gathered together and also went after him. They came and besieged him in Abel, Beth Maacah, and they cast up a siege ramp against the city, and it stood by the rampart, and all the people who were with Joab were wreaking destruction in order to topple the wall. Then a wise woman called from the city, "Here, here, please tell Joab, come here that I may speak with him." So he approached her. The woman said, "Are you Joab?" And he answered, "I am." Then she said to him, "Listen to the words of your maidservant." And he answered, I am listening. Then she spoke, saying, formerly they used to say, they will surely ask advice at Abel. And thus they ended the dispute. I am one of those who are peaceable and faithful in Israel. You are seeking to destroy a city, even a mother in Israel. Why would you swallow up the inheritance of the Lord? Joab replied, far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy. Such is not the case, but a man from the hill country of Ephraim, Sheba, the son of Bichri by name, has lifted up his hand against King David. Only hand him over, and I will depart from the city. And the woman said to Joab, behold, his head will be thrown to you over the wall. Then the woman wisely came to all the people, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and threw it to Joab. So he blew the trumpet, and they were dispersed from the city, each to his tent. Joab also returned to the king at Jerusalem. They used to get advice from Abel. It used to be a city known for having wise people, so they would go there to have their disputes taken care of. And so she's saying, don't destroy this mother, this thing that brings life to Israel. It's the inheritance of the Lord. And you know, she did have some pretty good advice. She says, what if we just give you Sheba? Would you be all right with that? And Joab's, yeah, that's what I'm looking for, sure. So the people decided it was time for Sheba to head out over the wall. Now, I see where you guys are. I see what you like. All right. And so the battle's over and they return. And Joab has got to have some kind of moxie. Can you see this? The army returns. David's looking forward to getting his report from the commander of his army, Amasa. And Joab walks up instead. And David's got to just be, okay. but it's amazing that he has that much guts. Anyway, verse 23, now Joab was over the whole army of Israel, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites, and Adoram was over the forced labor, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahilud, was the recorder, and Sheva was scribe, and Zadok and Abiathar were priests, and Ira the Jairite was also a priest to David. So the title is The Return of the King. And there's another king that's returning as well. Not that Jesus has been exiled, but there have been those who have rejected him as king, and he will come as king. When he comes, where will we be in this? Will we have come and will we have bowed before him? And will we be like Shimei and say, I have sinned against you. I know I have sinned against you, but don't hold that sin against me. When Jesus comes, will we stand before him with mercy because we have fallen before him humbly, asking for his forgiveness? Whether it's him or whether it's Amasa, who spent a portion of his life fighting against David, but was able to receive mercy and reconciliation. See, God offers us a time of truce, a type of reconciliation, but it's a limited time offer. Because like with these people, they fell in line, they said, you are the king. We will submit to you, the king. But then you have this other guy. And he comes and he says, we're going to fight against you. And Sheba continued to fight against the king, continued to resist and rebel against the king. And if we continue to resist and rebel against King Jesus, we have no other course for us but to be cast out away from him. When he returns, we want to be found in him. We want to be found righteous in him. We want to be found not guilty in him. It says here also that David crossed back over from the Jordan. We talked about last week how leaving and crossing the Jordan, leaving the promises of God, perhaps you're like me in my life at one point. When I left the presence of God, left the the graces of God, to go away from that because of my sin, because I wanted to embrace my sin. But now as we cross back in to the promised land, there's grace and there's mercy available for us. And wherever you are with this, if you have never come to the place where you have asked Jesus to forgive your sin, to be exactly like Shimei, then you can do that. You need to do that. And you need to say, forgive me. I will return to follow after you. You are my king. And if you have fallen away from him, if you have backslidden, as they say, today's the day where you need to come back to him and you need to say, I want to return to you. Please forgive my wanderings. Please forgive my rebellion. Restore me to the place that I was with you before. We look at these Old Testament things, and some people would say they have nothing to do with what's going on today. But I would argue that with my last breath. Right now, it speaks to us all. So let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this example for us. We thank you that we see that the King, you, King, are ready and willing and able to bring forgiveness to us. So Lord, I pray that if there's anybody here that is not in right standing with you, that they have never or have fallen away from you, Lord God, that you would draw them to the place where they would surrender before you even now. Lord, we know that your grace and your forgiveness is extended to us, but only for this time. It is limited. So, Father, let us take opportunity now while it is yet the day of salvation, as the book of Hebrews tells us, and let us choose you. Again, Lord, we thank you for showing us what your great mercy and love is about by seeing it in action through David. We give you thanks. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. And if you are one who knows that you need to get right with God, it's only through what Christ has done on the blood, what Christ has done with his blood on the cross. Only in that is there forgiveness. You can turn to him and simply pray, Lord, take my life. I give it to you. I follow after you. The sin that I have followed after, I reject, I repent, I turn from. And now I follow after you. If you have any questions about that, if you'd speak to Pastor Floyd or Pastor Stephen or anyone else and myself, then we would be glad to explain it in greater detail. But the price has been paid for you already. So forgiveness is yours for the taking. Lord bless you. Have a great day.